Leviticus chapter 21. And we just read the first verse. And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say unto them, There shall none be defiled for the dead among his people. Our theme is the holiness of Christ. The holiness of Christ. This chapter deals with the holiness of the priesthood as set forth in relation to the dead, to marriage, and to physical defect. It must be remembered that the priesthood as a whole, and the high priesthood in particular, was typical of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, both the moral and the ceremonial purity required point to the sinless purity and perfect holiness of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all then, Christ free from all personal ground of condemnation. Christ free from all personal ground of condemnation. The first five verses deal with priests in the general priesthood and the question of physical contact with the dead and attendance at the burial of the dead, since such attendance entailed ceremonial defilement for a week, and therefore they were only allowed to be involved in that way for near relatives. And so verse 2, but for his kin that is near unto him, that is, for his mother and for his father and for his son and for his daughter and for his brother and for his sister, a virgin that is nigh unto him, which hath no husband, for her he may be defiled. So he can be involved in the burial of the dead for close relatives, father, mother, son, daughter, brother, unmarried sister. And he can go through the process of being ceremonially defiled and then the period of ceremonial purification. So he was only to do so for near relatives. It is probably assumed that he can do so for his wife. Ezekiel 24:16 represents an exception to the norm. Ezekiel 24:16, Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke, yet neither shalt thou mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down, and so on. And verse 18, and at even my wife died, I did in the morning as I was commanded. But it is generally regarded that the wife is included, given that it speaks of father, mother, son, daughter, brother, sister. But this was not simply because it was a matter of inconvenience and interrupted the public work, though public service was to have priority when death came further out than the private or the immediate family circle of the priest. Verse 4, but he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself. That's his obligation as a leader among the people, meant that his public work had to have priority, at least when it wasn't a close family member. But also this separateness, this measure of separateness from the dead, from death, was symbolic or ceremonial and typical of Christ's separation from death as the representative, as death as representing corruption and the penalty of sin. Now, of course, Christ bore the penalty of sin, but the point is that he was separate from sin and separate from the penalty of sin on his own account. Any sufferings of Christ were all as the substitute of sinners. Christ did not suffer anything except as the substitute of the guilty. He himself had no guilt and therefore was not liable to God's wrath or the curse of God or the miseries of this life or death itself on his own account. And this limited separation from death is teaching concerning Christ's separation, separateness from both corruption and the penalty of sin on his own account. But when they did mourn, when the priests did mourn, there were to be no pagan elements in their mourning. Verse 5. They shall not make baldness upon their head, neither shall they shave off the corner of their beard, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. That is chapter 19, verse 27, we read, ye shall not round the corners of your beard, your heads, neither shalt thou mar the corners of thy beard. Ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. Evidently these were pagan practices and forbidden, but especially forbidden in the priests. And then verse 6 indicates that their office required both ceremonial and actual holiness. They shall be holy unto their God, and not profane the name of their God. For the offerings of the Lord made by fire, and the bread of their God, they do offer. Therefore they shall be holy. They were to be actually holy, that is, as public office bearers, they were to be exemplary in actual godliness. They were also to be ceremonially holy because they were typical of Christ, who was altogether pure and holy. So, yes, as public leaders and office bearers, they were to exemplify the actual holiness which is required of all and which should be found in all within the Church of God. But as priests, they were all to be also to be ceremonially holy, ceremonially undefiled, and as such, because they were in measure representative, symbolic, typical of Christ himself, the priest of his people, who was altogether without sin. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That is speaking of Christ as the offering, but he was also altogether pure as the offerer, for such a high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners. Christ is the offerer and the offering, and he was sinless in both capacities. Secondly, Christ pure and presenting himself as spotless church. Christ pure and presenting himself as spotless church. Verse 7 down to verse 15. But first of all, office bearers to be exemplary. Verse 7. They shall not take a wife that is a whore or profane, neither shall they take a woman put away from her husband, for he is holy unto his God. Thou shalt sanctify him therefore, for he offereth the bread of thy God. He shall be holy unto thee, for I, the Lord, which sanctify you, am holy. His office required that he be an exemplary man in his marriage, and therefore he was not to marry a whore or someone profane. A whore, someone immoral, an immoral woman, since such a woman would be destructive of the purity of the marriage bond and not someone profane, because the home would be disunited and he would not be an example of godly family life because of the profanity of his wife, and there would inevitably be disharmony, especially if he was committed to his work as a priest of the Lord. It also mentions the divorcee. Neither shall they take a woman put away from her husband, for he is holy unto his God. We must remember that in the Old Testament, adultery was punishable by death, chapter 20, verse 10. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And when that was put into effect, as required at that time, then there would have been no guilty, living guilty divorcees. And so all divorces were on inadequate grounds where the guilty party, where the one who caused the divorce was allowed to live. And though divorce on inadequate grounds was not criminalized at that time, but suffered because of the hardness of their hearts, the Lord marks the moral illegitimacy of such divorces by not allowing such a woman to be the wife of a priest, even though the woman may have been guiltless and, or at least put away by her husband on inadequate grounds. I should say that this has no bearing on the question of the remarriage of an innocent divorced woman, because there shouldn't have been any such in Israel, because adultery was punishable by death, so that if a man committed adultery, he ought to have been put to death, so that the innocent party would be a widow, not a divorcee. So it has no bearing really on the question of remarriage of an innocent party in a divorce. Verse 9, and the daughter of any priest, if she profane herself by playing the whore, she profaneth her father, she shall be burnt with fire. The priest's daughter was privileged, and with privilege comes greater responsibility. And therefore, if she played the whore, she was punished more severely than others. Spiritual privileges abused bring greater guilt. And so it was with the daughter of the priest. All privileges bring responsibility, and the child who is brought up in the truth and despises it all is more guilty than the one who is not brought up in the truth. And here the priest's daughter playing the whore is more guilty than others. And we have the undefiledness of Christ, verse 10 to verse 15. We have, first of all, the tighter ceremonial requirement regarding the dead, verse 10. We move on now to the high priest. And he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head nor rend his clothes. Neither shall he go into any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or for his mother. Neither shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God. For the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. Because he is the anointed high priest, the anointing oil has been put upon him, then he more especially, more sharply, and more clearly represents and typifies the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, he is not allowed to attend the burial even of father and mother. In other words, the fact that he more closely represents Christ as a king, the high priest of his people, means that the disassociation from death is greater, and it's underlining that Christ himself, who fulfilled the types of the priesthood in general and the more specific typology of the high priest, that Christ himself had no personal guilt. And he also is to be selfless, that even personal bereavement and distress are to be subordinated to his work as the high priest. And surely that points to Christ. The Philippians are exhorted, look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in being in the form of God, thought not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The mind of Christ means that Christians are to be Christ-like in their unselfishness, and Christ himself exemplifies that supremely in his perfection of character and in the supreme demands made upon that holy character in giving himself a ransom for many. Christ looked not on his own things, but on the things of his people as he poured out his soul as an offering for sin. And then ceremonial restriction is added to moral in connection with the high priest's marriage. Verse 13, and he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman, or profane, or an harlot. These shall he not take, but he shall take a virgin of his own people to wife. Neither shall he profane his seed among his people, for I, the Lord, do sanctify him. A widow is added to the list of prohibited wife options in the case of the high priest. Now, there is nothing at all morally impure in a widow remarrying. And it would be quite wrong to put a question mark over the rightness of remarriage of a widow, or indeed a widower. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. There the unmarried and the widows are put together. The question of whether they should or shouldn't be married is determined together, because there is no sin in a widow remarrying. Verse 39 of that same chapter, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14, the context, as you'll see from verse 11, is particularly the younger widows. And he says in verse 14, I will therefore that the younger women marry, their children guide the house, give not occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. However, virginity is used as a symbol of purity and of faithfulness. For example, in Revelation chapter 14, Revelation 14 and verse 4, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb. There in that place you'll see that the idea of virginity is the idea of purity and faithfulness. And 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So there again, it's the idea of purity and faithfulness. And so here, the fact that the high priest's wife must be a virgin, it's a ceremonial symbol of the moral purity of the high priest. It is a ceremonial symbol. He is to be an example of actual moral purity by not marrying an immoral or profane woman and so on. But he is also additionally to have this ceremonial symbol of that purity by marrying a virgin and not a widow. And this is typical of the undefiledness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must bear in mind that death is a result of sin, and it is the symbol of corruption. And so a widow, the reason there are widows is because there is death, and the reason there is death is because of sin. And for that reason, the high priest, as the ceremonial type, the type par excellence compared with the other priests of the priesthood of Christ, is to be, as it were, dissociated from corruption and death, to set forth the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is telling us of Christ's purity, his undefiledness as the high priest of sinners. But also, it's speaking of the ultimate purity of Christ's church. The church for whom Christ died is represented as his bride. And though naturally corrupt, he will cause his church to be perfected in holiness. So Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Revelation chapter 19, and verse 7 and 8. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So, the high priest was to marry a virgin. Remarriage is an anomaly caused by the existence of sin and death. When you think about it, if there was no sin and no death, there would be no remarriage. And therefore, the fact that the high priest was to marry only a virgin represents not only the fact that Christ coming as the Redeemer was altogether holy and remained so and was utterly undefiled by all his work of redemption and sin bearing and taking the curse of God upon himself. Christ was altogether undefiled by nature and throughout all his redeeming work. Even by coming into this fallen world, he was without sin. But it also teaches us that his bride, the church, will ultimately be pure and holy, conform to his holiness. It should be said that, in our view, the passage has no direct bearing on the question of whether those who are remarried may hold office in the church, because the prohibition here extends not only to those who are morally unfit, but those who are rendered ceremonially unfit because of the priesthood. For the priesthood, they are to be morally right because they were leaders and office bearers of the people, but they were to be ceremonially pure and free from association with the effects of sin because they were the ceremonial representatives of or type of Christ, the perfect high priest of his people. In the New Testament, office bearers are not priests. Office bearers, therefore, must still be exemplary as to the moral purity required of those who lead the people of God and who hold office in the church. But there is no ceremonial additional requirement. In other words, that's simply to say that in the New Testament church, the office bearers of the church do not have additional marital requirements to other Christians, but they must exemplify those standards which the law of God requires of all. And Rome, of course, rejects this. Rome has a different standard, as it were, of the marital requirements for her so-called priesthood. They require celibacy of the priesthood, which they don't require of everyone else. And of course, we know the result has been a disaster and always will be. But Rome is wrong, and Rome is wrong because the idea of additional requirement stems from the idea of priesthood, and the Old Testament had additional stipulations for the priests and for the high priest because the priesthood was ceremonial and temporary and typical of Christ as the spotless Redeemer of his people. So that the priesthood was required to be actually morally pure, but also symbolically and ceremonially pure, because the priesthood was typical, as well as holding office as leaders of the people, their office was typical of Christ. And so there was an actual purity required and a typical purity required as well. And so when we turn, for example, to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we don't find additional requirements in the realm of marriage and morality and so on. What we find is that the office bearers must be exemplary in those requirements which are universal. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, and so on. The same thing is essentially found in Titus 1 also. Verse 15 of our chapter, neither shall he profane his seed among his people, for I, the Lord, do sanctify him. He mustn't profane his seed by marrying contrary to this law. Thirdly, Christ or without blemish. Christ without blemish. Verse 16 to verse 21. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron, saying, whosoever he be of thy seed in their generations that hath any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. But whatsoever man he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach. A blind man, or a lame, or he that hath a flat nose, or anything superfluous. Superfluous probably refers to extra fingers, extra toes. Or a man that is broken-footed, or broken-handed, or crook-backed, or a dwarf, or that hath a blemish in his eye, or be scurvy, or scabbed, or hath his stones broken. No man that hath a blemish of the seed of Aaron the priest shall come nigh to offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire. He hath a blemish, he shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God. The damaged, the deformed, could not represent the perfect Redeemer. Those who had the visible effects of the fall in these obvious ways, of course we all have the effects of the fall in us, in our physical makeup, but here it's the glaring effects of the curse of God upon man for his sin. They were not to draw near and to offer the bread, the various offerings that were to be offered to the Lord. They couldn't minister as priests in that way, because Christ, to whom the priesthood pointed, and the high priesthood especially, Christ as the great high priest, was without blemish, and therefore the symbolic, the ceremonial representatives of Christ in the Old Testament had to be free from glaring blemish. Christ was, as we've said, he was without blemish, without fault, both as high priest and as offering. He was a sinless high priest, offering himself a sinless offering to bear away the sins of men. Fourthly, sinners can feed upon Christ. Sinners can feed upon Christ. Verse 22, he shall eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy, only he shall not go in unto the veil, nor come nigh unto the altar, because he hath a blemish, that he profane not my sanctuaries, for I the Lord do sanctify them. And Moses told it unto Aaron, to his sons, and to all the children of Israel. He could not offer, but he could eat of the offering. What hope this gives for poor sinners. The man who represented man as in his fallenness, in his sinfulness, the man bearing the visible, the most obvious effects of the divine curse upon man for his sin, he represents surely man as a sinner, and he could not draw near to offer, but he could eat of the offering. This tells us that as sinners, we cannot reconcile ourselves to God, but we can receive the benefit of Christ's reconciliation. That what we cannot do, Christ can do, has done, and he can give to his people the benefits of his redeeming work. He is the perfect, the flawless high priest of his people, having offered himself, gives to his poor, helpless, sinful people the benefits of his redeeming work. So here, the man who could not offer could receive and benefit and feed upon the offering that was made. The disqualified son of Aaron from the active engagement of the offering of the offerings could nonetheless eat of the offerings. So it is that sinners who in themselves have no right of access to God at all and who can contribute nothing to being reconciled to God, yet Christ, the perfect high priest of his people, has done all, and he gives to them a feast of fat things and of wine on the lees well refined, and satisfies their souls with marrow and fatness. Isaiah 56, verse 3. Isaiah 56 and verse 3. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbath, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give in mine house, and within my walls, a place and a name, better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord, to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him, beside those that are gathered unto him. Those ceremonially set out, cast out, excluded, are here represented as brought nigh to God through Jesus Christ. So we who are by nature afar off from God and unworthy of acceptance in his sight, poor, broken sinners, when we come to God through Jesus Christ, our spotless high priest, our spotless offering, the one who offered himself for the sins of many, this Lord Jesus makes us acceptable to God and gives to us all the blessings of salvation which we neither deserved nor could ever earn or merit. But he bestows upon his people all the blessings that he has purchased as the Redeemer of God's elect. Amen.